Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
Well, we're back in Acts chapter 1, finally. What I intended to do was only do 1 or 2 weeks on the kingdom of God. If you've been with this church for any length of time, you know what a joke that is. 11 weeks later, we are done, and we are now back in the book of Acts. Now, what we'll do, and it's actually a good section for us to be in chapter 1, because we are going to then break away from Acts yet again next week because of the celebration service. This is a great service, by the way, to bring an unbeliever or anyone that you've been sharing Christ with, because it is overtly gospel-centered. It's a very different service, a lot of singing, a lot of celebrating. Matt Miller, who pastors up in the North Campus, and myself will bring a short word in between the singing, and in all of that, it's all about Christ and Him crucified. So we hope that you'll come to that and bring others that they might enjoy the time as well. But we're going to celebrate that next week, so we won't be in Acts. And then Grayson, he is now preaching on every fourth Sunday, so he'll be bringing us a message again out of Habakkuk, which is great. I've thoroughly enjoyed his series through the Minor Prophets. And then in the new year, Lord willing, we will be back in Acts chapter 2, which is a great place to begin a new year. Now, I'm going to read for you the passage we have today, but before I do, we'll just do a quick review, because I have no false idea that you remember what we were looking at 11 weeks ago. Now, if you remember, the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote the book of Acts, and it's literally volume 2. And between the two of them, they make up one quarter of your entire New Testament. So this is a significant amount of data that the Lord gives us through this man, Luke. I encourage you, if you're not doing so, to follow Matt Miller's sermons as well. They're on our app. And when we were trading off every other week, you were able to keep up with both of us. But now that he is completely focused up there, you don't have that. So it's going to require you to look at his sermons. I think it's a really uplifting sermon today. We were joking about it. It's four indications that you're not redeemed. That's something to wake up to go to church for, huh? I remember us just talking about, we always go over what we're preaching on and bounce things off of each other. And I thought, wow, there's a great Christmas sermon. And he's like, it is what it is. And if you've been here any length of time, you know, whatever the passage is before us, that's what we preach. And it is what it is. So you can learn a lot about the life of Christ, but you can also learn a lot about the mission of Christ in this church by simply listening to Matt and myself as we both go through Luke and Acts. Now, in verses 3 through 11, which is what we had looked at the last time we were in Acts, we saw this very important account of the apostles spending 40 solid days with their Lord after he had been raised from the dead. This is not a small issue. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, what you will see the apostles doing over and over and over again is talk about his resurrection, and they will all state categorically to which we were witnesses. In fact, I believe in our latest podcast on the purpose of the church, we get into that very aspect, that the part of the mission of the church is to function as a witness to these things. So it's not a small thing for them to spend that time with the Lord, because they are going to testify and literally put their life on the line that they were witnesses to the fact that he did not stay dead, but that in fact he was raised from the dead. you will hear people all the time, maybe you never have it, but I hear it all the time, claim that the Bible is not reliable, that we don't have any outside sources that indicate that Jesus existed, which isn't true, but it's an oft-repeated statement that people assume is true. But what they miss often is that the Bible itself is, in fact, a historical document. It's written over a series of over 1,500 years by different authors, and much of it is historical account. And what we're dealing with in the book of Acts is literally a historian, Luke, who is writing down the early workings of the church. And so Acts functions as in a very unique way. I hope you'll remember this part. It is straddling the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't understand that a lot of times, that the book of Acts and the early part of the Gospels and the early part of Acts is actually still related to what's called the Old Covenant. It's not New Covenant. The New Covenant hadn't even happened until Christ was dead, buried, and resurrected. That's when the New Covenant began to unfold. And so the entire life of Christ in the Gospels is still connected to the Old Testament, even though it's in what we call the New. And so there's this unique straddling going on, and a transition is taking place. Now, some of you have recently moved. It seems like we did a lot of moves all in one short period of time. And many of you who have moved, you'll understand this, that when you straddle between these two homes, it's an uncomfortable time in ways, because you still have things at your first house and you're still trying to get the things ready in the new house, and you're kind of going back and forth and back and forth, and you're really not settled in either one. And that's kind of what it's like with the gospel and especially the book of Acts. Things are now transitioning into the new covenant. And with that, there are unique events that happen in Acts that you should not expect to be normal. All right, that's the part I want you to understand. A lot of people look at the book of Acts and then assume that whatever they read in Acts, they should be seeing all the time today. No, you shouldn't. It's a unique situation where God is putting down the old covenant and raising up the new covenant and all of that, that in it, and all that entails in that. Boy, that was an awkward sentence. Anyhow, it is a time in which we are seeing the unfolding of the teaching on the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what Christ did for 40 days. 40 days he taught on the kingdom of God. That means it's a significant doctrine, and it's something that we have to get clear in our minds. And so what we have in the book of Acts then is this inexorable movement toward that kingdom of God, and the reason why I did that 11-week excursus. So now it's time. He's gone back to heaven. They watched that amazing event. That must have been crazy to just all of a sudden watch your Lord, who had been dead and you watched him die. Now he's raised, and now you've been spending 40 days with him, eating with him, talking with him, fellowshipping with him. You love him. He's your Lord and Savior. He is everything you dreamed of, and he's there. And then he goes up into heaven. And so much was it amazing that they're just kind of staring up there. And that's when the angels, just to top it all off, show up and say, "Why are you looking up there? You've been given a mission, go do it." And so they even experience the reality of this angelic visit. And with that, we come to our passage. So look with me at verse 12, and we will read to the end of the chapter. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time, Peter had stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were there together, and said, 'Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which is, or that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, which is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord bless his word. So here what we have is a point for the in time where the apostles are in what I'm going to call the in-between times. So I want that to kind of get into your mind, that phrase, the in-between time. It's a bit awkward for them. They are coming away from a very exciting, exhilarating moment where they were able to spend all that time with the Lord. Then they watched him go into heaven. They had this encounter with these angels. You have to admit, all of that would be pretty crazy, and that would be pretty exciting and very, very memorable. They are also waiting for another extremely exciting experience that they don't really understand at all, but they know that they have been told to wait for it, is this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they have this one that just happened, and they have another event that's going to happen, and they're in between those two events. It's not happened yet, so they have to wait. And so what we have is Luke furnishing some information about what happens during that time, and that is what we will examine today. What we have before us is a simple narrative or a story that has several parts to it. The first is simply the journey back to Jerusalem. The second is their devotion to prayer. And the third is the story about the death of Judas and then the choosing of a replacement for him. And it's that third part that takes up the bulk of our passage. But behind all of that, and this is what I hope you'll see, behind all of that is a picture of what I'm going to call obedient faith. Obedient faith. And that is a lesson I want you to walk away with today. Because the in-between times are seldom exciting. Extremely common that your in-between time, what I'm calling it, is memorable. But they really represent the most of the bulk of your life. Think about your life, and I think you will agree. None of you will be able to say that your life is a nonstop adventure, can you? It just isn't. Nor would you say that you're deeply challenged in some special way every single day. The reality is that you have certain key events, major events, that shape you as a person. A lot of them start with decisions and also just events that happen, whether you wanted them to happen or not. So you make a decision that you're going to be found faithful in your studies. And so you graduate high school, you graduate college, and it sets you on a path that allows you certain options. Or you choose not to study hard, or you decide to drop out and leave, and that sets you down a whole different set of actions. Now, each one of those, there are moments and exciting moments for some. I've never understood people who enjoyed going to a graduation. I never understood anybody who wanted to get a diploma. I find those moments exceedingly boring, but other people somehow see them as fun and exciting. So you walk the aisle, you get your diploma, you shake, you get the picture with the college president or whatever it was, and all of that was that exciting moment. And then life comes, correct? And that's just what it is. Or you always wanted to get married, and so you finally have that opportunity to become married, and all of that moment coming where the bride is marching down and the groom is looking, and it's this exciting moment, and everyone's enjoying it, and wow, isn't this great? But after you say, I do, and you kiss, and you're presented to the congregation, life comes to pass. And now you're in the in-between time, and that will take a long time. You want to have a child, and so all of a sudden the Lord finally gives you a child. And at first it's so exciting, I'm pregnant, I can't believe this, but you know, I'm now on 11th or 12th grandchild. I'm not that excited. I love every one of my grandchildren, but our first grandkid was pretty cool. By 11, you're like, all right, welcome to the crew, right? I mean, you're just happy, but it's not the same thing. Poor Juliet, she's got no hope. But that is the reality of how life is. You want to get out of the house, and then you get out of the house, and you find out it wasn't that great to get out of the house. You get your first job because you want to get your first job. Then you find out what working really is like. And it goes on and on and on. So you have all of these little moments that are maybe exciting, but the vast majority of your life is just in between those. And it's in the between those where all kinds of things can go wrong. Maybe you've had a major accident or an illness or a disease. And in the midst of it, for the early part, it consumed you, right? You get here, you hear the words, you have cancer, and all of a sudden, wow, your mind is going a mile a minute. You got to deal with this. But then once the treatment starts and everything else, it actually becomes normal. I hate the phrase, but it's the new normal. All of a sudden you're going for the treatment and this is just part of your life. And all of a sudden the excitement or the shock, and I don't mean excitement in a happy way, the excitement wears off and now it's just life. The question that I want you to ask yourself is, what do you do in those in-between times? Because they are the part of your life that you don't usually look at very carefully, but they are the major part of your life. And I'm going to argue today that it's during these in-between times that you can either do much good or much harm. And if you can learn to see these times as opportunity to grow and to be found faithful rather than unfaithful, then what I will say is that you will prepare yourself for the next major moment that is coming, whether you know about it or not. And so today what we're going to see are three simple expressions of faith and obedience in the lives of these brand new apostles. Three ways that they show their actions that they actually believe the word of Christ. And in doing so, I hope that it will give us a good lesson for us to embrace as well. So we will first consider how these apostles chose to live in the in-between time, and then I will bring it to an application for us as well. So we're going to look at three expressions of what I'm going to call is faith-filled obedience. Three expressions of what it looks like to have an obedient faith. The very first one is seemingly, you may be scratching your head, but follow me. The first is seen in the journey back to Jerusalem in verses 12 and 13. Now, Christ had told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to go back to Jerusalem. The angels then tell them, look, why are you watching where Christ just left? He'll return in the same way. You go back to Jerusalem. So they simply go back to Jerusalem in verses 12 and 13. Very little comment is needed here. It's laid out for you very simply. I do want to make a comment about that phrase, Sabbath day journey, because some of you may not know what that means. Note that in verse 4, Jesus, though, gave them a very clear command. He said, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. All right, so he's not saying, hey, I think it'd be wise, given this to you as a suggestion, think about, pray about, if you feel led, you might want to stay in Jerusalem. He literally is commanded. So this is a divine command by the Lord Jesus. Don't leave Jerusalem until this event happens. So it's a very clear command. And it's not hard to understand. And yet I have lived long enough as a pastor to know how easy it is for all of us, and I'll include myself in this, to somehow take the most simple commands of the scripture and twist them into something else. It never ceases to amaze me how a person finds himself in a situation and you're like, what part in your thinking said, oh, this will be smart, that would result in that kind of a decision and action on your part? And yet it happens to us all the time. We will rationalize, we will diminish and deflect, and we will reword and work out all kinds of ways to get around a simple command. And it happens all the time. Now, these men had just witnessed an incredible time with the Lord. They had just received incredible teaching and fellowship. They watched him ascend, and now it's all done. And the mundane begins to settle down over them again, and life is just life. And it's here that things go sideways very quickly if they don't pay close attention to themselves. Rationalization kicks in. Thoughts of going other places, right? To go tell friends. Can't you see that? Can you imagine if you spent 40 days with the risen Lord? Then he goes up to heaven. You see that. Then two angels come and visit you. And the only command you have to operate with is this: go and stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere else. Go there. You know, and I know that you'd be thinking, if your family is in the town right next door to Jerusalem, and you're going to be passing near it anyhow, that, hey, I'm sure it's okay if I make a little diversion. I got to tell mom, I got to tell dad, they're not going to believe what I just saw. And you just go on over there. Now, your intention is, I'll go tell them and then head on over to Jerusalem. That is how you and I think. We constantly are thinking some other way to get around the explicit teaching of what we have been told. These men didn't do that. What makes it so interesting to me is they just simply obey. And beloved, blessing is always going to be found in obedience. It's not just in the big moments, but in all of those countless tiny moments in your life where you simply obey, where as a husband, you simply go back to the simple commands given to you as a husband. How am I to treat my wife? As a father, how am I to handle my children? As a wife, how am I to be toward my husband? How am I to be toward my children? Children, what am I to be toward my parents? These are simple things. We all know them. And all we have to do is, in all of those countless little moments every day, we find ourselves to be faithful. Well, that's what they were. They were faithful in this in-between time. So this phrase, the Sabbath day journey, it comes out of the Old Testament. It's not actually a biblical law, but it comes out of the Old Testament, and the scribes had developed it. And it's because in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, every time they would stop and they would make camp, that then all of the tribes of Israel had a specific place that they were to arrange themselves in a circle all the way around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was in the center, and surrounding it were all the tribes of Israel. And you didn't get to camp where you felt like camping. You camped where God told you to camp. So if you're on the east side, that's where you're at. There's no questions asked. But the way it was arranged was that you were never farther than 2,000 cubits from the tabernacle. So the farthest person in this encampment would never have to walk more than 2,000 cubits to go to the tabernacle to worship on Sabbath. Now, that doesn't help you because you have no idea what a cubit is. But 2,000 cubits is roughly 3/4 of a mile. And so what the scribes then did is they took a couple of passages out of the Old Testament, and they determined that if you go over 2,000 cubits on the Sabbath, you are working. And that is bad. But if you go under 2,000 cubits, you're okay. And so when it says that they went a Sabbath day journey, that means that when they were on the Mount of Olives, that they were no more than 3/4 of a mile about away from the city of Jerusalem. And so they were able to travel back and not violate the Sabbath rules. And so what we have is them immediately obeying. They end up back in Jerusalem in an area where several other believers are gathered. Now, we don't have homes like they did at that time, though in many parts of the world, it would still be a normal reality. But when they talk about the upper room, it used to be that every church seemed to have an upper room. Have you ever been to other churches where they say you can go to the upper room? I used to teach a new members and baptism class in the upper room at Grace Community Church. And it was upstairs and it was the upper room. I guess that makes it more spiritual or whatever. That's all an upper room is it would be upstairs, but it was the common room. It was a place where you would do anything and everything. It's not where you would cook. It's not where any animals obviously would be gathered, but it was also not where you slept. It would be the place where you would rest. You would meditate. You would entertain guests. And that's what you have going on here. And the fact that they have 120 people in this thing means it's a rather large home, meaning it's a fairly wealthy individual. I also will say to you, though, that if you think about 120 people, America, we like space. But in the normal world outside of America, space doesn't mean so much. And so it'd be still smaller than what you think would hold 120 people. But why are they there? Well, they're there because they obeyed the Lord. It's really that simple. And so in reality, it's not that they just ended up back in Jerusalem. It is, in fact, faith-filled obedience. They took an extremely boring command that was a very simple command, and they didn't play with it. They just simply obeyed. That's all. They just obeyed. I could go on with that, but I want you to really think about your own life. How often do you just simply say, what does the Lord say? What does the word say? And then go do it, rather than figure out a way around what it simply says. It's actually a big deal because it is in the little things that a lot of sin abounds in our lives. Be honest, if you would. The reality in your life is that you think about the big sins, quote unquote, on whether or not you've done the big sins, when oftentimes in your life, your whole world is abounding in little sins. And in fact, they're not little. If you remember the story of King Saul, he lost a kingdom for this most simplest of disobedience. He kind of obeyed. He sort of obeyed. He looked like he obeyed, but he lost his entire kingdom because he didn't really obey. I would even say it's a good parenting point. Are you teaching your children to disobey in the little things? Do you do that in your own demeanor, in your own words, in your own actions? Do you show them that they don't need to really honor the word of God because you don't honor the word of God? Is your life a walking expression of faith-filled obedience in the little things? That's all I'm saying. Do you believe that this is the word of God? Not in the big things, but in the little things. These apostles did. 40 days, exciting moments. They had one simple command and they obeyed. They went back and gathered with these other people. Beloved, in between times are opportunities to do one of two things, to show faithful obedience or unfaithfulness. But that's what happens. So that's your first expression of faithful obedience. They just obeyed and went back to Jerusalem. The second one is their devotion to prayer in verse 14. So it says, these with all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And then he lists the people that are present. First of all, I want you to notice it says with one mind. In other words, there's a unity of purpose and goals among these many people, and that alone makes it unique. This is not a group of people all praying for the things that they personally wanted to pray about. but rather they had a unified purpose in what they were going to do and pray about. Why pray? Well, it doesn't actually say, nor does it tell us what actually was the content of their prayers. And the reason for that is because the emphasis is actually upon the fact that they did it in one mind, with one purpose. But I do think that it would be fair for us to understand that it's to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because they don't know what that means. That's the next big thing promised. They weren't gathered in the upper room just to have barbecue. They weren't there just because they liked each other. In fact, they were quite the diverse group of people. But the reality is that they all had one thing in common, Jesus Christ. They believed him. They loved him. They had witnessed his resurrection. They had heard of his resurrection. They were gathered together now with this one mind and this one purpose because of one Lord. And they were waiting for the next event, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so there is no reason to think that their prayers were anything other than that. Think about the kinds of questions they would have in their minds, because they would be the kind that you would have. Is it going to hurt? I mean, Jesus said, I will baptize you with the Spirit. And he also mentioned about fire. What's that all about? You know, there's going to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't know what that means, Lord. So is it going to hurt? Is it going to be something they will just feel? Will it be frightening? How will they know it happened? Would others know it? These are all things which are not understood. And whether you knew it or not, every one of you, as a Christian, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that moment? I bet you 10 to 1, if you actually know what baptism of the Holy Spirit is, none of you remember it. But you didn't know. Some of you maybe never heard that in your life, and you don't know. What is this baptism of the Spirit? So they're saying, what is it? And they're preparing their lives and their hearts to receive it. But they don't know what it's going to be. And so they prepare themselves by prayer. But I want you to understand that they don't become baptized with the Spirit. And we'll learn about that when we return. They don't experience that because they prayed. Prayer is not the means by which God brings about this moment. God had already ordained that it will happen. God already determined you will be baptized with the Spirit. So they're not bringing down power from on high and all of the other silly stuff that you hear people say today, where we will pray and we'll pray the Spirit down, and or you need to be baptized with the Spirit. So they put their hands on you and they try to pray the Spirit upon you. None of that is found in this text. The Spirit is going to come. All they're doing in their prayer is trying to prepare their hearts and minds together to receive this corporate event that will happen to them all. Now, think about that for just a moment in your own mind. When you pray, is it mostly for you? For what you deem good and necessary, what you think God should do for you? Or are you seeking to try to move God in some way to act in a way that you believe he ought to act? Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but it's also not necessarily right. Prayer actually is designed to conform our desires and our mind to his will. And when I say will, I mean his revealed will, what the word says. So often, our prayers are somehow to get around what he's already revealed. My husband's so difficult. My husband's so this. My wife is so hard to live with. My children are this. My parents are this. My boss is this. And so we're just trying to get God to fix my boss, right? We'll just use that one. That's a fairly neutral one. If he'll just fix my boss. Well, God's already revealed for you what you're supposed to do, right? The Bible is very clear what an employee is to do with their master. To faithfully obey him or her, to submit to them, to do their work heartily as what? Unto the Lord. You know that. You don't have to pray, Lord, I just don't know what it's supposed to do at work. I know what he's supposed to do. And I would tell you, if you came to me for counsel, I would say, you should be working the hardest of all the employees. You seem to be a complainer and you seem to be a whiner, but could I encourage you that the will of the Lord has already been revealed to you? Go work hard as unto the Lord. Well, yeah, but you don't know my boss. I don't care about your boss. What's he told you to do? Well, he wants me to do this, this, and this. And I don't care. Do it. It's not sinful. Go do it. That's God's will for you. Well, you don't know. He's harsh. He's mean. He's sick. He's vile even. I would just take you to Peter, where he says, even to those who are perverse, you submit yourself to them. The Lord has revealed himself in so many ways what to do and how to do it. Your prayer is not change that, Lord, so now it's easy to submit. Now it's easy to obey. It's easy to work hard. No, no, he hasn't told you that. All he's asking you to do now in your prayer is, Lord, now conform my heart and will to what you have commanded. And as I fail in those areas, I confess them as sin. I repent of them by actually putting on what I'm supposed to do, and I go back out into the world every single day with that mindset. Do you see how it's a different kind of praying than what we tend to do? Well, that's what these guys are doing. They are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and there's no indication that they're like, well, don't make it hurt, Jesus. You know, we don't know what this is, and they're just preparing their hearts. They're all in one mind, with one heart, with one goal, coming together to pray. It's a very different kind of prayer for many of us. But I would argue it's a better way of praying in most cases. So how is this an expression of faith-filled obedience? Well, I think of James 1:5, because James 1:5 commands us to seek wisdom in the midst of trials. If any man lacks wisdom in the midst of a trial, that's a context, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Not may be given, it will be given. But then he says in verses 6, 7, and 8, but ask in faith, believing that God will do so. Why? Because God has just told you, if you ask for wisdom in the midst of a trial, I'll give it to you. So believe him. Don't call him a liar. You ask with faith. You believe God will obey his own word, because God is faithful. He says, if you ask, but you don't believe, you will receive nothing. So I've often told people who say, well, I asked for wisdom and I didn't get any. I said, there's one of two options there. If you didn't get it, it's because you didn't recognize it when it was offered to you. Or two, you never really believed you were going to get it in the first place. But the one thing I can guarantee is that if you have asked for wisdom in the midst of suffering and you didn't get it, it's not God's fault. It can't be. The scripture is clear on that. See, the better you understand the word of God, the more that it becomes very practical in all of these little in-between times when you're suffering, you're struggling, you're lacking wisdom. Well, James says, ask, seek this wisdom. Now, take that idea of James 1:5, bring it to our passage. Why would these people in one mind be devoting themselves to prayer unless they believed Christ was going to do what he promised? You see, it's actually the fact that they're not just like, well, we're all eating and we're sort of vaguely praying. No, they're devoting themselves with one mind to prayer until this event happens that they don't really know how it's going to work itself out. You don't devote yourself that way. You're not of one mind unless you actually believe it. Beloved, if they actually doubted that God was going to do this, then they would have been involved in debates and arguments and discussions about what it means. But they didn't. They just accepted, we don't know what this is. Jesus said it's going to happen. We accept it. And now let's prepare ourselves for it. The whole of the group embraces that promise of the Lord, and they now pray, devoting themselves in anticipation. One other quick note. In verse 14, notice it mentions some women and also Mary, the mother of Jesus. What you have, first of all, is you discover that the word name Mary was a very popular name. The women spoken of are likely this group of women who are always connected to Jesus. In fact, it's almost the women, meaning that's an official title. Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleopas, Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, and then Salome, you might pronounce it Salome, but it's Salome who helped anoint the body of Christ after his death. These women were tightly connected to the apostles, and they were tightly connected to Jesus Christ. We also have a question that some people ask. In fact, one of my daughters asked me about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus there, but no mention of Joseph. Whatever happened to Joseph? We don't know. How's that for a deep answer? However, we do know he was a righteous man. There's no reason for us to believe he rejected Christ and apostatized or abandoned Mary. We know that they married and that they had other children. In fact, some his brothers are with them here in this upper room. However, it's likely he's dead. Now, you have to understand that in that culture, he was likely older than Mary. Mary was probably as young as 14 when she became pregnant, and that was very normal. He would have been older. It was very common for the man to have to work hard and labor for a long period of time until he would be able to support a wife with his own household. And so you didn't just go out and get married and then, hey, we'll just figure out what we're going to do. The man's job was to get himself established and completely stable, and then he would go looking for a wife. And so Joseph would have been likely an older man. And by this time, it's likely that he is dead. The key indicator for that is in John 19, you'll remember Christ is on the cross, and there, even on the cross, he looks down and he sees John the apostle, he sees Mary, his mother, and he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And what he's doing there is he's telling John, "You will take care of my mother." Why? Because the oldest son had the responsibility to take care of mother if the father died. The only reason he would be doing that is that Joseph, by this time, had died. We just don't have any record of it. By this time, also, his brothers had not come to faith. By now, in Acts, they have come to faith. Somewhere after his resurrection, they saw and realized that he was who he said he was, and they believed. But they, all the way leading up to the crucifixion, were not believers. And so what we have is this little moment where Jesus is there and he gives him the responsibility of caring for his mother now to John, his beloved disciple. Now back to our passage. So all we see in this then is simple faith-filled obedience by obeying the command to go back to Jerusalem and by devoting themselves with one mind in prayer, waiting for that time of the baptism of the Spirit. Then in 15 to 26, we have the third expression, and it's seen in choosing a replacement for apostle. Now, here we have the account of the filling up of the 12 apostles, who will be the foundation of the church that is about to be born in Acts chapter 2. This is very helpful for us because it also gives us some final closing words about the greatest betrayal after Adam, and that is the betrayal by Judas. He was named among the 12, but he's gone. Now, Judas was intimately close to Jesus for 3 years, right? He experienced the grace of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the authority of Jesus. He was actually himself in Matthew 10. He was one of the apostles, and it says that the apostles were given the authority over demons and to heal every form of sickness as they went out and preached about the coming of the kingdom. There is no reason to say or believe that Judas didn't have that experience. So here you have Judas going out with the other apostles, preaching the kingdom of God, casting out demons, healing anyone who was sick, and he's right there with them doing all of that, and yet he was not actually a believer. Again, we put way too much emphasis upon some exciting moment rather than the boring in-between times of simple, faithful obedience. To anyone who watched, he was a true follower of Jesus Christ, so much so that no one at the table at the Last Supper actually could come up with Judas as being the betrayer. Remember, Jesus actually says, there's one of you who will do it. And they're all like, who's going to do it? None of them thought it would be Judas. But he did. And he showed the reality of his heart and his love in the end. This is what apostasy really looks like. It is found in the person of Judas. Now, there were 12 disciples, so Judas was always known by Christ to be a deceiver and betrayer. Peter shows himself here to already be rising up to become the leader by standing and making this pronouncement in verses 15 to 17. Notice in verse 17, because he says we need to do this. And in verse 17, talking about Judas, for he was counted among us, and notice this phrase, received his portion in this ministry. So what is going on there? Well, you'll recall from my series on the kingdom of God that Jesus had taught them that the apostles would all sit over a tribe of Israel. Each apostle, 12 apostles, would rule over a tribe of Israel in the millennial kingdom, which is why they have to fill up the 12th spot. They can't just leave it empty because there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's only 11 apostles. Who's going to rule over that other tribe? So they know they need to fill up the number of apostles. And that is the portion of his ministry that Jesus is, or that is being referred to there, is that Judas had this portion that he too would be ruling over a tribe of Israel, except for the fact that he apostatized. So then we have this discussion of the death of Judas, and it's done in a way that only usually young boys really enjoy the details. He falls headlong and he bursts open, his guts gush out. You gotta like that if you're a guy. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, though, we see a part of what happened. I'll just make reference to it. He hung himself. He had regrets for what he had done. Too late now, he's done it. No turning back. He throws the silver back into the temple. He doesn't want it, and he goes out and he hangs himself. The religious leaders use the money and they buy a field, and that's the last of it. Now we have a slightly different story where he falls headlong and his guts come out. So which one is correct? Well, they're both correct. I will try not to get too gross. Most of you probably have never seen a person hung. And I hope you never do. Those of you who are police officers, though, will, if you haven't already. And if you show up a few days after the event, it's not a pleasant event whatsoever. Every time I see on TV some kind of a hanging shown, I always tell Kim, and she has to patiently listen to me, that is not what it looks like. And she's like, I know. I'm like, no, it looks like. And she hears the whole stories again. It's ugly. And what happens is that when you hang yourself, it quickly bloats the body that swells. Then the joints and the tissue become loose. And basically things start to fall apart. And that's likely what's being pictured here, is that Judas has hung himself. If you know the field where the historical data on where that field was, there's a cliff-like overseeing it, and it was likely that he hung himself over literally that field. And then hanging there over a very short period of time, the body would just simply give out, and the head and the body would separate, and you would drop to the rocks below, and because you're bloated, things tend to explode. And it would be very, very ugly. Why that detail? Why does the Bible give that detail? I think it's because it shows you really the futility of what it looks like to love this world. In Judas's mind, somewhere along the line, he started to think, Jesus is not going to fulfill what I want him to fulfill, and I'm going to have to do something about it. And for the cheap price of 30 pieces of silver, he decided, I'm going to give him up. because he's not fulfilling what I want. And he did. And he thought he was going to get something for it, but he didn't. Not only did he not get it, but in the end, he regretted he ever did it to the point that he literally despaired of life itself and he killed himself. And this is what you see with people all the time. You see, especially people who are in church. This is one that breaks my heart, is you'll watch a young man, a young woman that raised up in the church. Their parents are telling them of Christ, calling them to come to believe and to follow Jesus Christ. And they, in their mind, they are thinking anything but that. And they think that out there in the world, it's going to give them something that they so desperately want, right? It's going to give them, it's going to fulfill, and it never does. And in the end, everybody becomes just like Judas. Every non-believer, especially, when they die, that's it. There's nothing more. Their body goes into the grave, it rots, and it awaits the day that will be resurrected and joined with their spirit, and there they will be judged forevermore in the lake of fire. That's it. It doesn't get better. Nothing is more disgusting and heartbreaking than to go to a funeral of an unbeliever, and you hear the phrase over and over again, well, at least they're at peace. Well, at least things are better. No, everything got a lot worse the moment they took their last breath. There's nothing good about it. The death of an unbeliever is a sad event. And that's what you have with Judas. Here he was. He was numbered among the apostles. And now he's dead with his guts all over the place. So they need to choose an apostle. And so verses 21 to 26 describes it. I want you to notice, though, it's faith-filled obedience because it's not to be done in any way they wished. They understood there were requirements for one to be numbered among the other 11 apostles. The first we see is in verse 21. Look there. They had to be men. This is a position of authority. It was a position of leadership, especially in the coming church, and therefore it was a non-negotiable. They had to belong to the men. Very counter to our culture, but that doesn't really matter. Everything about Christ is counter to this culture. It's the command and design of God, and the whole of the Bible would teach that and support that. So the first requirement is they had to be men. The second is then in verses 21 and 22, they had to be men who had been with Jesus from the time frame of when John the Baptist baptized Jesus to when he ascended to heaven. So that time frame, basically his public ministry, they had to have been there with Jesus. Notice in verse 22, though, what the key thing they had to have become a witness of. They should become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's the key one, because that's what they were going to be spending the rest of their life until they were all killed for their faith. About. They would be declaring that they were witnesses that Christ rose from the dead, not just because they heard a story, but because they saw it. And from this day forward, every Christian in this room who testifies that you believe Jesus rose from the dead, all you're doing is you're testifying based off of the witness of the apostles. And so out of the 120 people there, only two fit the qualification, a man named Joseph and Matthias. So what happens? They pray. Why? Why do they pray? They knew these men fit the requirements, but what they didn't know was which one should be the apostle. And so all they're doing here is they're asking God to commit, or they're committing these men to God and say, show us which one ought to be done. And so in verse 26, they did something. They drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So what are lots? The lot is kind of like our dice. If you're playing Dungeons and Dragons ever, you know, you got the 12-sided dice and you roll them and it tells you that you go left or right or a dragon kills you or whatever happens, right? And it's all about the dice. And if you understand that, it is what it is. That's the idea here. They weren't dice like that, but they would be little pieces of pottery or different ways. Sometimes it was just different lengths of sticks. You've seen that, right? Where you pull the stick and whoever has a short straw, they win or lose, whichever it goes. Well, that's the idea of drawing lots. It's not a vote. It was a common way to decide in most nations back then, but definitely in Israel. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into your lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so it's a simple way of, we don't know which one should be it. So Lord, you decide that. They cast the lot. It fell upon Matthias and he's chosen. So in all of this, what we have is simply this three examples of faith-filled obedience. They obey God and go back to Jerusalem. They then commit themselves to prayer, waiting with expectation for the coming of the Spirit. And they also know they have to fill up what's lacking, and that's the 12th apostle, and they do so. Now, all of us should be able to recognize that Judas is a good example for all of us to consider when we look at those who are raised in the church but walk away from it. We all live within the presence of sound teaching. We claim to love Jesus Christ, but in time, and beloved, listen to me, it's usually in the in-between time, the worries of this world and this age begin to press on you. You become tired of waiting. And so you start to look for the quick pleasures of loving this world and you lose your way. And so I would simply say, may Judas always serve to warn you what that looks like. In each of these three expressions, there's nothing real exciting. I really struggle with how am I going to preach this and not make it sound like a lecture on history. But as I did, I began to realize it's just an example of what a boring believer's life looks like, which is what all of us are doing. Even though nothing exciting is happening, there's a lot of activity and it's all built around simple faith. All of them are expressions of a faith-filled obedience. In the in-between times, beloved, in our life, there's going to be that constant temptation to let your guard down. You're a woman or man of prayer when they tell you you have cancer, right? You're all about that. But what about when you're the picture of health? You're all about it when they tell you that layoffs are coming in, you're one of them. Oh, we're men of prayer. Ooh, we got to pray about that. But are you praying constantly, giving yourself to submitting yourself to the word of the Lord in the in-between times when you have a good job and you go there? What we tend to do is we get tempted to let our guard down and coast. And as I always say, the only way you can maintain forward motion when you're coasting is if you're going downhill. Paul says this, just listen to these passages in Ephesians 4:1. He says, in light of the promises of God that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That walk is the idea of our day-to-day conduct. It's supposed to be in light of what we've been called by God to do. And B, in Romans 12, Paul tells us to make it our life of presenting our bodies continually, meaning every single day in the in-between times, a living sacrifice to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us that we are to conduct ourselves. It's in the present tense, imperative, meaning it's a command. And it's to be an ongoing command that we are to be in the state of consistently obeying the command to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel we claim to love and believe. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul tells Timothy that he is to be in the state of fighting the good fight of faith. And Jude tells us in Jude 1:3, we are to be in the state of consistently contending earnestly for the faith. So my question is, are you? In the in-between times, which is like right now, are you? Or have you become complacent and forgetful in those in-between times? We live and we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, or at least we do if we've not lost our way, right? Jesus tells the church in Revelation 3:1, he says, I am coming quickly, and therefore in light of that promise, he says, hold fast what you have. My question is, are you holding fast to what you have as you wait for this coming, or have you lost it? In Titus 2:13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great and God and Savior Christ Jesus. Are you remembering that he is coming again, or have you become the foolish virgin who forgets the oil, right? Therefore, he tells Titus, we're to be purifying ourselves. We're to be literally hot, zealous for doing good deeds. In 2 Peter 3:11, Peter says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, my question is, are you looking for that, or are you happy with what you got here? And then in the very next verse, in verse 12, he then tells you and I that because we look forward to the coming new heavens and earth, we are to be diligent now on how we live. That we are to be found in peace, spotless and blameless. The word live there simply speaks to that in-between time, the in-between the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord and his second coming. The rest of it is just in-between time. In other words, beloved, we're simply carrying on the work of these people in Acts 1. We're just living out the in-between time. They were waiting for the coming of Spirit. We're waiting for the coming of our Lord. And we do it, and we live out in various ways as we exist in this age. If you're a worker, you work hard, right? Or at least you should. As a husband, you faithfully lead your wife and household. You take full responsibility to direct them to a full and vibrant faith in our Lord. As a wife, you fearlessly embrace the calling to follow and to help and to support your husband. As parents, you learn what it looks like to train your children and raise them to be godly men and women. You put away a worldly definition of parenting, and you embrace your calling to raise the next generation of believers. As citizens, you show honor and respect for those who lead. You pay your taxes and you engage politics with the glory of God, not your own wishes in mind. With your money, you believe the command of Christ to stop storing up treasures on earth literally forbids it, but rather to store it up in heaven. You become a man or woman known as a generous person who loves others rather than the passing things of this age. Beloved, living in the in-between time is boring. It's unsexy. It's not the story that we want to read. It's not adventure-filled, but rather it's a world of the mundane, but it's our life. And once you grasp by faith that God has called each of you to simply be faithful wherever you're at, then you become a worshiper. True, simple, glorious worship. And you rethink what makes you happy. You reconsider your goals. You realize that changing diapers and paying taxes is right. You haven't lost your way because you're stuck at home. In fact, you found your way as you embrace your calling as a mother and as a wife. It's tickling your children and it's visiting a shut-in. It's singing songs and weeping with those who are sad. That's what the in-between time looks like in faithfulness. It's showing kindness when kindness is not expected. It means standing firm on the gospel. All it really is believing, really believing that Jesus will come back and that when he comes back, you are to be found faithful in between it. So that is my prayer for you and me, that as we start to look toward a new year, if the Lord tarries, what are you going to look like in the in-between times? Let's pray. So, Father, we ask and commit ourselves to you as a church. Each individual person here right now has either determined to believe or not to believe what has been said. I pray, Father, that each of them would enter into a genuine battle with their own heart, their own flesh, their own struggles, to put them away and to be busy about the simple obedience in these times. We know what we ought to be. We know what we ought to do. The real issue is being faithful with no excuses to do it. So by the power of the Spirit, cause our hearts to change, that we delight in these things. But even if we don't delight in them, Father, that we'd be found faithful because it's right and honors you as our Lord. So strengthen us to that task. Let us do it, constantly keeping Christ close to us so that we do not forget that in him we have full forgiveness, that you look upon us with great delight because we are in your Son, and that you bid us to come every time we need grace to come to you with boldness because you love us so much. Let us take that home with us today. In your son's name, amen.